Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation on the air, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to raise for conversation on the air. I'll be glad to have you join us. The number, well, by the way, the lines are full right now, but in a few minutes, lines will open up. If you call at the right time, you can get through and get on the switchboard. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kevin from Provo, Utah. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was just wondering what you thought regarding the SDA church. I mean, do you think it's just like a misguided denomination along the lines of maybe other denominations that maybe have a lot of truth, but maybe have a little bit of error? Or do you think it's like just a full-blown cult? You know, because the reason I'm leaning towards that is because I started to, you know, look at some of the founders of the church, and I thought maybe the founders were just misguided, but it seems like there may have been something more nefarious behind it, because, you know, she seemed like she was actually, they were both Freemasons, and, you know, she's got like both have like obelisks underneath their tomb site. And so I'm just wondering, you know, do you think it's like, it was like a nefarious plan to kind of just throw people off and into the bushes with the completely wrong doctrine, or are they just misguided?
Well, it sure, the movement has certainly distracted a lot of people from the main points of following Christ. And of course, the distraction on the Sabbath, also the distraction on, diet, and frankly, the distraction about the end times. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are not the only people who have been obsessed with the end times, but that's their very name. Adventist means, it's a reference to the Second Coming. So, I mean, they believed that they were a movement that was raised up in the last days, and they have they emphasize that a lot. They're especially interested in the mark of the beast, which they think is going to be soon a law made by the U.S. government requiring everybody to worship on Sunday. And they believe that if you worship on Sunday, when that law has been made, then you will, in fact, be taking the mark of the beast. So, I mean, they've got some very, very strange views, clearly. And each of those views, especially the Sabbath and their particular view of the mark of the beast, has become, for some of them, an obsession. But Christians, even Christians who are not in groups like that, can become wrongfully obsessed with things that take their mind off Jesus. I think there's many ways to be distracted from Jesus himself. I believe many Christians in evangelical churches have been very distracted by eschatology, which is not at all a healthy distraction. Everyone who's been obsessed by it, to my mind, ends up making predictions that don't come true and things like that, rather than not worrying about that. Jesus said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his power. So if he said he doesn't want us to know the times or the seasons, why should we be obsessed with trying to figure them out? It seems like the purpose of Christianity is to get people to follow Jesus and do his will, and let him, of course, worry about how and when things wind up. I think the obsession with end times has always been unhealthy. Let's face it, there's been people obsessed with it from the time of Christ onward, and all those who were expecting Christ to come soon in previous centuries were, of course, wrong. Some were so disillusioned, like you know, just before the Seventh-day Adventists arose, there was the Millerite movement, and Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, was part of that movement, and Miller actually predicted the date of the Second Coming of Christ in the 1800s, and when it didn't happen, that was called the Great Disappointment, and a lot of people lost their faith. Certainly a lot of them had made commitments, assuming that date was going to be correct, that were financially disastrous to them. Same thing happened in, what was it, 2011, when Harold Camping had predicted that Jesus would come, or was it earlier? I think it's 2011. when he said that Jason would come on a particular date in September that year. And they spent millions of dollars promoting billboard campaigns and so forth. That's dollars that could have been spent spreading the gospel. Instead, they're spreading the billboard saying Jesus come back on such and such a date, so that they only increased their own embarrassment and the reproach that came on Christ, because they made another, as if they'd studied history, they would have known that false predictions of the coming of Christ have been myriad. There have been so many, and every time someone gets too caught up with this stuff, they simply neglect what they should be focusing on. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination or church, do I think it's a cult? I think any church can become a cult if the leaders are followed by the followers in a way that's, kind of puts them above questioning. I think I know some Seventh-day Adventists who would be willing to question some of Ellen G. White's teachings, but I certainly know some that they appeal to her as if she was scripture. And you couldn't convince them to see the scriptures any differently as long as her writings say it a certain way. And that's cult-like. So the church has its problems. All churches have their problems. I think all institutional churches have problems. They just don't all have the same ones necessarily. But I'll put it this way. I believe a person can be a sound follower of Jesus and still be in the SDA church. I believe people in the SDA church are often, perhaps most of the time, really saved people. But like so many Christians in other groups, they can put too much faith in a leader, in which case that it becomes a personality cult. Or they can simply put too much emphasis on things that are not the central issue of the Christian faith. And I believe the SDAs, growing up, the SDAs I met were always seemed like nice people, and I never had any question about whether they were good Christians or not. They may have been. In recent times, I think because there's a growing franticness about current events and things like that, it seems like a lot of the SDAs I hear from are totally distracted by their views of the end times and things like that. But again, they're not alone. There are other Christians that are too. So I have to give a sort of a mixed answer about SDAs, just like if you ask me about Roman Catholics, who are in some ways cultic in the same ways as SDAs are. And it's an irony, because SDAs think the Catholic Church is the Antichrist, and yet they have just the same problems. Their own traditions, their own infallible leaders, their own deviations from the Word of God. But I would even say about almost any denomination, even the ones I like a great deal, that is the ones I agree with the most, I would say that they always have the potential to be cult-like if the leaders are over-trusted and people are not thinking for themselves. And that's what I consider the cult characteristics. And yes, I would say many SDAs that I've met do seem like cultists with reference to their group. But other SDAs I've met, not necessarily so. So I guess I'd have to just kind of put those balances on the matter. But I certainly would never join an SDA church, I'll tell you that. I mean, much as I like some of the SDA people I know, the emphasis of their theology is clearly different than that of Jesus. I appreciate your call. Mike from Shelton, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I think I know how you'll answer this, but I'm kind of wrestling with something and would love to get your opinion on it. So I'm an avid reader, and I really enjoy both fiction and nonfiction. And I try to choose things that don't, have subject matter or a lot of language that, would displease the Lord. But, I enjoy things like John Grisham, and there's occasional language and things like that, but, even history books have a subject matter that, like, about World War II, and concentration camps and things like that have pretty horrifying subject matter. Is it sin reading those things? And as a follow-up, should I get rid of the books and just, like, throw them away or burn them? Or would it be sin to donate to, like, a bookstore? Just wondering what you think.
Well, the question about whether it's a sin to read things that have objectionable features is very similar to the question of whether it's a sin to watch movies that have objectionable features. And it's a nuanced question because, for one thing, to simply be exposed to bad language or to be exposed to sinfulness in a book or in a movie is not necessarily in a different category. It can be, but it's not necessarily a different category than just being exposed to the same thing out in the marketplace. You know, if you're out in the real world, you're going to hear people use language that you object to and talk about subjects you object to and so forth. Of course, a lot of books and movies are voyeuristic, you know, and it's not just a matter of the subject is sex, but let's show you, let's describe it in detail. Let's show it to you graphically. I mean, that would be something that I consider to be in a different category than just what you'd encounter out on the street. However, if you were out on the street and there were some crazy, you know, perverted people having sex, for example, when I lived in Santa Cruz, a friend of mine encountered some people on the beach who were having sex, and he told me about it. I never encountered that, fortunately, but, you know, if I had been there and seen it, I wouldn't consider myself to have sinned by having seen it. The real issue is what's in the heart. I mean, that you are exposed to things in the real world or in books or in movies. That in itself is not where the sin is. If there's a sin, it's because you're seeking to be entertained by those very kinds of things, that you are desiring those things. You know, when Jesus talked about if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery in his heart. He didn't say if he looks at a woman and happens to experience lust. He said if he looks at a woman to lust after her, that is with the intention. It's a lot of times you would see a woman in real life somewhere and you'd sense spontaneous lust, because that's what happens, you know, chemically with some men, or all men sometimes. And yet you'd want to walk away from it. You'd want to turn your eyes away from it. If you're enjoying it, if you're doing it in order to enjoy it, then that would be sin. Now, you can enjoy a book and hope that it doesn't contain any, or prefer that it wouldn't contain any bad language. You take no pleasure in that. It's the story or whatever that you're enjoying, and it rather irritates you when there's bad language or when there's something inappropriate in it. But again, the sin would be what's in the heart. And I don't think there's a sin in seeing or hearing or reading things that end up being sinful. I have to say, sometimes I'll read email or Facebook posts that I'm reading because I'm interested in what they're in, and then they'll say something very offensive, very coarse, or whatever, and I think I could have gone all my whole life without having to see, you know, hear that or see that, but I don't feel guilty about having seen it because I wasn't looking for something like that. I didn't expect that. But if I'm going to read books that are predictably, you know, voyeuristic, let's say, then I would say I'd have to check my motives. Why am I doing that? Now, you know, if it's like I say, well, the story's good except for that one feature, so if that feature's in one part of the book, I can skip over that part of the book. I mean, that's you know, I'm not superstitious and I'm not legalistic. I believe that if you can do something where you know your heart is not wrong, then God knows your heart's not wrong. And if he knows your heart's not wrong, then it's not a sin. Now, if you do find books that are objectionable, you said, can you give them away? Can you sell them? Take them to the Salvation Army or something? I think that if you find books that are problematic for you, you should assume they'll be problematic for others too, and therefore destroying them would be a better idea than to pass them along to somebody else who would be perhaps stumbled by them as much or more than you. So those are my thoughts. It's, you know, I don't ever make rules for people about what they're allowed to read or what they're allowed to watch, because frankly, there are Christians, or maybe not many of them, but there are Christians who actually read secular stuff in order to critique it. I mean, there are Christian ministries that do movie reviews for Christians. You know, they watch the movies. Now, I don't know, you know, they must watch some movies I wouldn't want to watch, but you know, if it truly is research, I mean, lots of people do, there might be pastors who look at pornography, and when they're asked, well, I'm doing research, you know, so I can talk against pornography. I think that's going too far, because you don't need to see pornography to know that it's bad. But if you're trying to review a movie for Christians, you kind of have to see the movie in order to say what's there to object to and what's there to look out for and what's there to make it worth seeing. So you can't make rules about this for other people, but you can certainly make policies for yourself and say, well, what's going on in my heart when I do this? You know, if you put a lot of any particular quality of thing into your mind is going to have a lot of that in it. And if you want to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind, you want to guard your mind. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, which is Proverbs 4:18, I believe. And so you want to watch what goes in, because as they say, garbage in, garbage out. If you put a lot of garbage in your mind, you're going to have a hard time getting it out again. It was easy for Lot to get his family and him into Sodom. It was hard to get them out again. It was a bad choice on his part. And same thing is true with our minds. We need to guard our minds and be careful about them. So you would know more than I, or more than anyone else, whether your thoughts are pure when you're reading a story like that. And it may well be that your thoughts could be pure where another person's could not. That's strictly a personal thing. But I would also say, if your priority is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and to please God in all your thoughts, which every Christian should have that as their priority, you're going to maybe have to monitor that a little, maybe very closely. The fact that you're asking makes me wonder if you already feel there may be something wrong with it. Or, of course, it's possible somebody else told you there's something wrong with it. You don't feel that. But you just need to monitor your own spirit in this matter. Nobody else can judge that kind of thing for you. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Deborah from Seattle, Washington.
Yeah.
Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, good. So what I wanted to talk to you about was I've been reading Deuteronomy, and I'm actually listening to your verse by verse. Thank you very much, by the way, for
sure.
Your verse by verse explanations on your website. And I just had a question about I have a lot of questions, but I'll just ask one. As God gives Moses the commandment, thou shalt not kill, but yet then he tells Moses to kill all the Israelite men who had sex with Midianite women and worship Baal. So I just wanted to ask about that.
Yeah, well, the law against murder is repeated several times, not only in the law of God, but also in, you know, Proverbs and the prophets and in the New Testament. It's clear that murder is wrong. But that doesn't mean that all killing is murder. In the case of killing the Midianites who had led the Israelite men into idolatry and into adultery, those are capital crimes. There are capital crimes in the Bible, quite a lot of them, about I think close to 30 of them, if I'm not mistaken. And those who do capital crimes are simply inviting the death penalty, because a capital crime, nothing on the list of capital crimes is anything that someone is obligated to do. In other words, if it's wrong to kidnap and you'll be put to death for it, well, then I can avoid kidnapping so I won't be put to death. I mean, knowing that something has a death penalty will make most people avoid doing those things. There's nothing that has the death penalty attached to it that is mandatory to do or unavoidable to do. Anyone who does a capital crime does it on purpose. And if they're in a society where it's very clear to them that they are doing a capital crime and they choose to do it anyway, then they're basically inviting justice to be brought against them. They may hope they'll escape it, but hoping to escape justice is not very wise. And the government of every nation is there to enforce the law and to punish criminals. That's what governments are for. And that's what Israel's government was for. So when people committed adultery, when people committed idolatry, when people murdered, when people violated the Sabbath, when they did the things that the Bible said was a capital crime in the Old Testament, then for them to be put to death was basically the thing that was dictated. And everyone who did those things could have avoided death. It's not like you've jumped into somebody's house uninvited and killed them in their sleep. That's murder. But when people do things that are worthy of death and they do it on purpose, then they get killed. That's not murder. That's justice. That's getting what you deserve and what you asked for. So that's not the same thing as murder. Murder is forbidden, but not all killing is murder. And so that would be my understanding of that. Let's talk to John from Austin, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and I appreciate your ministry. I have a couple of questions, but I'll only ask the second one if you think time permits. So my first question is regarding a Christian brother I have, and he is a genuine Christian, but he's happened to fall in love with a non-Christian woman at his workplace, and the feelings are mutual. And I'm wondering, would it be a sin for him to marry her?
Well, first of all, that's the strangest Texas accent I've ever heard. where are you from?
I'm originally from England, but I've been living here for 5 years.
Great. Well, welcome to America. You came at the worst possible time for you.
Yeah. Thank you. I don't appreciate the current administration, I have to say that. But God willing, I'm praying for this country as well as my own. I'm hoping God will pull things around.
Both countries need to wake up. As far as someone who has fallen in love with somebody, who, and the person is a Christian, they fall in love with a non-Christian, that's a really foolish thing to do, because the Bible does say that Christians should only marry Christians. Paul spoke of widows, for example. He said they can marry anyone they want to, but in the Lord. In other words, they have to marry a Christian. But among Christians, they can marry anyone they want to. Likewise, Paul did say that, of course, being unequally yoked together with unbelievers is something to be avoided. Now, that's not a passage that is specifically talking about marriage, but there's many ways to be yoked together with an unbeliever, and marriage to an unbeliever would be certainly one of them. Another question I would ask is, why would you want to marry an unbeliever? I mean, presumably, if you're a Christian, then Jesus is everything to you. Now, I have to say, in this situation, I have to suspect that maybe it isn't in this man's case, but because a person who wants Jesus to be everything is not going to want to join their life for the rest of their life and raise children with somebody who doesn't care about Jesus. I mean, how could that work? I mean, it's like a person who says, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to marry this non-Christian. They must be not sure, or they must not be aware what a Christian is, because a Christian is someone who's totally devoted to following Christ. That would mean they're also going to raise their children for Christ. They're going to govern their home for Christ. They're going to go by Christ's teachings. You can't marry a non-Christian and hope to be able to do those things. So I have a feeling that the commitment of a Christian who wants to marry a non-Christian has got to be re-examined, I would think. Now, I will say this too. He fell in love with somebody at work. I presume he knew she was not a Christian. And we sometimes think about falling in love as that's just something that happens. You know, you just can't help it. You're in the same place as another person, and just Cupid shoots you through the heart with an arrow, and you're done, you know. And that's not really the case. We have a lot more responsibility morally and spiritually, and more, frankly, more capability than we may think. If somebody sees somebody who just knocks them out with their beauty and they're charming and they're funny and they're smart and they have some of the same goals that you have, I can see how that a person would say, wow, you know, among the people I've met that I would like to live with, this person has a lot more going for him than most. But the person who's a Christian looking at that situation, I mean, they say, but that person doesn't have going for them the most important thing of all. They don't love Jesus, and therefore I'm not going to fall in love with them. You don't have to fall in love. I mean, if a person, you can fall in lust, because that, you know, you don't really have full control over whether you feel a desire towards somebody or not. That's a temptation. If it's toward the wrong person, it's a temptation. But you do have a choice over your mind. You have to cultivate your mind for God. And you have to say, well, you know, if this doesn't please God, I'm going to have to put it out of my mind. And every time I see her, I'm tempted again. But, hey, that's what life is. Life is full of temptations. And when I'm tempted to do something or even think something that I shouldn't think or do, well, it's my responsibility to not do that. And if it ever got to the point where a Christian is now dating a non-Christian and feels they're in love, they're just courting disaster because either they themselves or the person is likely to fall in love. And if they fall in love, it's going to be really hard to avoid linking up in marriage. I just don't think it's something that just happens. It's something a person chooses, or it happens because of their failure to make the correct choices, which they should have made. But I do believe it would be wrong to marry a woman who's not a Christian. And now some people can point to situations because they do exist, where a Christian married a non-Christian and the non-Christian became a Christian later on. And they say, well, see, that wasn't a bad thing. Well, maybe God can make something good out of a bad thing, but we're not allowed to do bad things thinking, okay, God, now you step in and do something good with the bad thing I did. Now we're supposed to obey God, and I think that I think it would be a very bad choice. If the woman is susceptible to conversion, well, then let her get converted first, and then they get married. But if she's not susceptible to conversion, he'll have a terrible time if he wants to really follow Jesus and live with a non-Christian wife. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break at this point. We have a half hour more coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to know how to help us out, you can go to our website where all the resources are free, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate if you want. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teaching, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time for an hour. We have a half hour left. If you're just joining us now, you're at the second half hour. But we are live with an open phone line during our broadcast time, and you can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you're listening, by the way, at any time other than the live broadcast, and the live broadcast is on at 2 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time, if you can do the calculation, say, wait a minute, I'm not listening to the live broadcast, well, then take note of when the live broadcast is, because even when you're not listening, you can call in when the program is live. So you can call in any time between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and even if you can't hear it on your station until later in the night or something, which is the case with a few stations. Now, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And at the moment, we have some lines open. About three lines are open at the moment, so this is a great time to call in. We don't always have lines open to let you know about. Also, I think I mentioned in the first half hour, we have a couple of meetings in Southern California tomorrow. If I didn't mention it in the first hour, or half hour, I mention it now. If you are interested in joining us, you'd have to be in Southern California, which is not the case with many of our listeners, but many are. And on Saturday mornings, the first Saturday of every month, which is like tomorrow, we have two meetings in Temecula. And one is a men's Bible study, which I teach, and the other is an evening Q&A for everybody. So the men's Bible study is in the morning. The open to the public Q&A is in the evening. And they're both in the same location on the same day. And that's tomorrow. So if you're interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link that says announcements and scroll on down. You'll see where and when these things are taking place. All right. Let's talk next to Everett from San Paulo, California. Hi, Everett. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Question, I believe it's out of Matthew 19, when I believe it was the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he talked about the keeping of the commandments and so on. And I want to get your take on that, because I was discussing the issue with a quote-unquote Hebrew Israelite. I says, well, here's the thing. My salvation is solely based upon what Christ done on the cross. It's not based upon the Old Testament covenant of law that Israel had Christ died, broken down no repetition. So my faith is in the death, the shed blood, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, not upon the keeping of the commandment. And you're lawless. I'm not lawless. I'm not without law. I'm under the law of Christ.
Right.
So can you give me some clarity on your view as to Matthew 19 about this rich young ruler and why they used it as a basis of salvation?
Sure. Well, the rich young ruler was a Jew living under the old covenant, even as Jesus and the disciples were at that time. Jesus was in sort of a class by himself at that point because he was coming, bringing in the new covenant, but he hadn't established it yet. He had not done away with he had not fulfilled all the law and the prophets yet for them. So these were still in force. Even in Matthew 5, when Jesus talks to his own disciples, he tells them, when you bring your gift to the altar, he means if you bring an animal to the temple and you there remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift there and go back and make peace with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. So he was talking to them in the time they were in. Of course, for example, today there is no temple, there is no altar, there's no offerings of that kind. So, I mean, Jesus was speaking in the case of Matthew 5 to his own disciples in the situation they were in. They went to the temple. They offered animal sacrifices, and he teaches them that when they do so, they should prioritize having things right with their brother. Here also, this man was a man. He was a synagogue ruler, and he had kept the law all his life since he was a child, he said. And he was, in other words, a Jew. He was a Jew living under the old covenant. And so he said, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, of course, what you have to do to have eternal life is to be like Abraham, to believe God and be imputed righteous. But if you're wondering what you need to do, well, if you're a follower of God, you need to do what God says to do. And that's true in the New Covenant, although what God says to do are different things in some cases in the New Covenant. But in the Old Covenant, it's keep laws like these. I mean, Jesus basically just said, keep the commandments, which is, of course, what a man of God was required to do. Now, Abraham didn't keep all those commandments because not all those commandments were given in his day. But this man living under the Jewish order, he was to be saved was still the same as in Abraham's day, that is, to believe God and be imputed righteousness. But Abraham, as a believer in God, actually, you know, he did what God wanted him to do. It wasn't the same thing as what the law said to do because God hadn't given the law yet. But a person who is justified by faith is a person who also obeys God. Now, this man had to, if he was going to obey God, he had to obey the law that God had given under the old covenant. But that wouldn't be the same after the new covenant comes. Being a follower of Christ means following the commands of Christ, not the commands of Moses, which is why we don't go and offer animal sacrifices as the Jews did. If he's saying that Jesus is telling all of us today that we have to keep the law of Moses, well, that's reading too much into it. Because when he healed lepers, he said, go to the temple and offer the sacrifice that Moses said. But if I get healed of a disease, his instructions to me would not be to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice that Moses said, because I'm not living under that system. Likewise with the rich young ruler. The point he's making to the rich young ruler is, if you want to be, if you want to live in God's kingdom, and by the way, having eternal life was synonymous with living in the kingdom, which is why when this man refused Jesus' instructions, Jesus bemoaned it and said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the guy had asked how to have eternal life, and Jesus saw that in terms of seeking to enter the kingdom of God. Well, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you're going to have to obey God. That's just that simple. And living under the Old Testament, you have to keep those commandments. Under the New Covenant, you have to keep Jesus' commandments. So that's how I would see that. And everything Jesus said, you have to ask, is this something that he would say after the new covenant came? Or is this something that he's speaking to Jewish people about specifically with reference to their duties under the old covenant?
Yes, exactly. Got it. Well, thank you for your time, Steve, and your thorough answer. I really appreciate it. God bless you and your ministry, sir.
Thank you, Everett. Good hearing from you again. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Ron from Peoria, Arizona. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I listen to you quite often. I'm 75 right now, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was in my 40s. But I have a question. In my younger life, I purposely committed murder.
Uh-huh.
And in the book of Revelations, God says that no murderer will ever enter heaven.
Well, if you received Christ when you're in your 40s, and if you've been a disciple of His,
yep.
Then you're not really a murderer in God's eyes, so that wouldn't apply. I mean, if you hadn't repented, if you hadn't become a Christian, you'd be standing before God someday with that murder on your conscience and on your record. But when you come to Christ, He forgives all your sins, and murder is a terrible sin, obviously. But yep. So are many other. I mean, there's many sins. Frankly, all sin is worthy of death. Well, it says the wages of sin is death. Now, if a person has committed murder and they're on the lam and hiding out from the law, and then...
No, that's not the case.
Right, exactly. That's a different thing, because even after you become a Christian, in the eyes of the law, you're still a murderer, you know?
Exactly.
But in the eyes of God, you're not. And therefore, you would be forgiven. You know, go and sin no more.
All right. Thank you very much for your help.
All right, brother. Thank you for
your
call.
All right. God bless you and your family.
All right. Thank you. Bye now. Don't hear that very often. I did have a young man call me many years ago. He was in a gang from, I think he was in Greenfield, California, if I'm not mistaken. And he called me, and he was kind of shaken up and kind of tearful and so forth. And he said that he had killed somebody. And... wanted to know how to be saved. So I had a good conversation with him. I even drove down from Santa Cruz to Greenfield to see him once and had lunch with him. But it's not very often that people who call the show admit to having committed murder. That's a pretty unusual crime, frankly. But God saves murderers too, and adulteresses. You know, when Jesus said to the adulteress, go and sin no more, I don't condemn you, she had committed a crime that had a capital penalty attached to it too. Murder and adultery are both capital crimes, and but Jesus can forgive capital crimes, and does, for those who turn to Him and reform, and that is, they repent so that they now begin to follow Him. That's what becoming a disciple involves. Okay, let's talk to, looks like Tom from Huntington Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Great. Thanks for taking my call. I've listened to your program in recent days, a handful of times, and having read the entirety of the scriptures multiple times, and also listened extensively for some 18 years to evangelical, such as Pastor Chuck and others from Calvary Chapel on the radio. And I was calling to basically get a little clearer take, because I know I heard you were at Calvary Chapel years ago, and so my question is directed more towards what differentiates your you between Calvary Chapel when it comes to the end times and the pre-tribulation rapture, that particular area of scripture.
All right. Well. You're right. I was at Calvary Chapel in the early days. From 1970 to 1974, I was sat under Chuck Smith himself in Costa Mesa. After that, I moved to Santa Cruz, and I was an elder and the principal teacher in the Santa Cruz Calvary Chapel in the early 80s. And so I was in the Calvary Chapel movement for many years and a teacher in it. But my eschatology began to change. Just for my own studies of Scripture. And the first thing I gave up was the pre-trib rapture. Eventually, my views changed on other issues eschatologically, too, including on the millennium and the tribulation, things like that. So it just became clear that since Calvary Chapel defines itself by its eschatology, that I couldn't be part of a movement that did so, because I didn't share that eschatology. Now, there are many churches that have eschatology different than my own, but they don't define themselves by their eschatology. It's much better for a church to define itself by Jesus and by love for the brethren. But some churches, most churches, most denominations have something that's besides Jesus and besides love for the brethren that becomes a sort of a, you know, non-negotiable for them. It becomes a defining issue.
So they're dogmatic in their pre-tribulation.
Yes, they are. Yes, they are.
And your belief in the seven-year tribulation period, where what is the clarity on that and rapture?
Well, as far as the tribulation goes, I don't know that I should get into that very, very much, because I actually believe the tribulation that Jesus spoke about happened in his own generation. So I'm not looking forward to that tribulation, but I am looking forward to the rapture.
Okay.
But the rapture, you know, throughout history, the church taught that the rapture occurs at the time of the resurrection. And the resurrection occurs at the time of Jesus' second coming. In other words, there's a time coming, a day. Jesus called it the last day, when he'll raise up his people on the last day. He said, the last day is coming, and on the last day, Jesus will raise the dead, and he'll catch the living saints up to meet with him in the air, which is the rapture. Now, I believe that. I believe that to this day. What happened is, in the 1800s, a view arose and became very popular, which said, no, that's not how it's going to happen, but there's a seven-year tribulation before Jesus comes back, and the rapture will happen before that seven-year tribulation. So that the rapture doesn't really happen when Jesus comes back. It happens 7 years before Jesus comes back. Now, that was a new doctrine in the early 1800s, and it became very popular, and it's called dispensationalism, and there's lots of denominations, including Calvary Chapel, that have embraced it. But the thing is, a person can embrace that doctrine, I think, and still be, you know, open to fellowship with other Christians. It's just that some people make that doctrine their whole defining point, and so they don't fellowship with other Christians.
Yeah, when I read through the Revelation myself some 50 times, I look at the verses such as the sky will recede as a scroll, and the other plagues, and wiping out some 75% of humanity. To me, I don't see those things that having happened yet.
I know you don't, and most people don't. I certainly didn't either when I was a dispensationalist. But let me suggest this. Rather than my taking up the rest of our show when there's people waiting to go into every detail, I can direct you to something from me that will explain my views and my reasons, too. And that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's actually hundreds and hundreds, maybe 1,000 lectures of mine on different topics, as well as verse by verse through the Bible. And they're all free. You can listen. Nothing costs a penny there. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And, and you'll find in that series, there's lectures on the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, Israel, and those kinds of things. So, it'd be easier for me just to direct you there, because what I do, for example, is I give all the arguments for the pre-trib rapture, all the arguments I knew and gave when I was teaching the pre-trib rapture. And then I go back and look at those passages in context and point out why I became disabused of that view when I studied more carefully. And likewise, with the tribulation, I have something in there on the Olivet Discourse in Revelation, which talks about the tribulation. And you may not agree with me, but you will find, if you listen, that it's awfully hard, frankly, not to agree with me unless someone's really stuck on their views. It was hard for me to change my views. It took me years, and it was gradual. So I would expect that many people who listen to my views would not immediately be convinced. But at least they'd have the advantage of knowing that there's something else out there and what the arguments are for it.
Well, sure, and all of the more studied people like yourself that I've listened to over the years, I primarily, in addition, rely upon studying very thoroughly myself and being open to reasoning through the different viewpoints on different things, as opposed to being dogmatic or closed-minded without taking in other careful studied people like yourself, so.
I think it's very wise. I think it's wise to listen to people who see things different, if they are lovers of God who love the Word, because they might have seen something I haven't seen yet. And I read books and stuff by people who have different views than mine, because I want to understand why they think the way they do. There's also a book I wrote years ago called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, and that book is would help you out a lot to understand some of the other views too, because there's four different ways of looking at Revelation. And I present them side by side in parallel columns through a 600-page commentary on Revelation. And
I heard you're coming out with something new as well pretty soon in the pipeline.
I just came out just a few months ago with a couple of new books on the kingdom of God. And the title is The Empire of the Risen Son. It's volumes 1 and 2. So, I mean, those, frankly, my books on the book on Revelation, the book on the empire of the king of the kingdom, The Empire of the Risen Son, would both address in some measure the differences in eschatology, but they cost money. I don't sell them, but you can buy them from places that do sell them.
You
can get the lectures.
The
lectures are free, so you can get those for free, and I'd recommend those first.
I'll check the website. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, brother. I appreciate your call, Tom.
You too. Bye now.
Bye now. All right, John from Oregon City, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, thanks for taking my call. All right, I've asked this question before, but I should have logged it in my journal. Anyway, here it is. If preterism teaches that Daniel 11 has been fulfilled, then why is it still sealed? Why is it still not understood?
Well, some people understand it. There's anything can be misunderstood, whether it's sealed up or not. The thing is, when something is sealed up, that suggests that it's going to be something that no one's going to really understand until it's unsealed. But I believe the New Testament unseals the book of Daniel. And I think that there's many people, when they read the book of Daniel and compare it with New Testament, I think they do understand it. But there's lots of different ways to misunderstand things, too. I mean, just because something has been made, an explanation has been made known, doesn't mean that everyone knows it. So, I mean, that would be my suggestion.
Well, Steve, you admit yourself, at least on your verse by verse, Daniel 11:45, you say that you didn't know who it was, but then I called you later and asked you, and you said you believe it's Herod, apparently Herod the Great. So how does Herod the Great fulfill what that king did?
Well, you'd have to become acquainted with Herod the Great's career, and I don't have time to go through it all. When I said I don't know who it is, I have to say I still don't know for sure who it is, but I think the evidence points toward Herod the Great. And the reason that I gave that information more recently is because I've learned more about Herod the Great, and it seems to me like he fits better than anybody else. So that would be my thought. The only other option that really makes much sense that I know of is that it's a future Antichrist, which would be probably your position. But the problem with that is because that makes the passage run through detailed history of Israel from the time of about 300 B.C. till about 168 B.C. And then all of a sudden it jumps to the end of the world without any notice. And I don't really think that's a very likely way to understand the book.
Well, you that's the way you interpret Daniel 12:1.
No, it's not.
Daniel 12:2, then.
No, it's not. How do you think I interpret Daniel 12:2?
Well, that's what you said in your verse by verse. You say that that's where the gap is, the church age.
No, I said there's a possibility. That's not the way I see it. When I teach, I give more than one view because there are more than one view. There's more than one way. So I actually sometimes say, well, one way it could be seen is this, another way is this, but that's not the way I see it. I see it this way. Now, what I said was that if Daniel 12:2 is in fact talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world, then the way that could be understood is that chapter 1 tells Daniel that that Daniel's people will be saved, all those who are written in the book. And that could be the whole age of the church, conceivably. That's not my interpretation of the passage, but if somebody, I'm trying to give some room here for people who see it differently.
Oh, okay.
I don't see it as a reference to the end of the world.
So 11:45, you say it's Herod the Great, or it may be Herod the Great, but it can't be Herod the Great because Herod the Great didn't do any of the things that that king does, and also that king is from the north, and Herod the Great is from the south. He's an Edomite.
No, the king that's mentioned in Daniel 11:36 through 45 is not said to be from the north. He's in fact disturbed by things that come from the north and from the south. He says the news tiding at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him. So he's not the king of the north. He's attacked by north and south, but he is not from the north.
Well, earlier in Daniel 11, it says that, and the kingdom was passed on to the next generation or to that king's son. But from starting at Daniel 11:21, that kind of transition doesn't take place.
What do you mean? What do you mean it doesn't take place?
There's no place from Daniel 11:21 on. It doesn't say that the kingdom is passed on to his son or to another generation.
Well, no. In fact, it never tells
us. It's
all
one generation.
No, it's not all one generation. There's no Bible scholar in the world believes that Daniel 11 is all about one generation. If you believe that, you simply don't know much about the intertestamental history, which you can learn from any study Bible or from any good Bible study on Daniel 11. If you think it's all one generation just because it doesn't say, okay, and this is the next generation, and this is the next generation, then I'm afraid you're not following what the passage is saying, and every scholar, even those who believe with your eschatology, would disagree with you on that. Because even I first learned about Daniel 11 moving, from the time of Alexander the Great through the time of Antiochus Epiphanes from dispensational teachers, because they know it. I mean, everybody knows it who studies it. If you don't study it, then you can imagine it. But it's very easy to link up the early verses in the chapter 11 of Daniel with the actual history of the intertestamental period. What isn't easy to link up with that is everything after verse 36. And that's where the controversy arises, where, who is this guy in chapter 36? And that's where I'm saying I think it's the Herod family, but you take another view, and that's okay. This is what I want you to understand. You don't seem to know this, but it's okay to disagree about things like this. And this is, again, why someone asked me why I left Calvary Chapel, because it's not okay with them to disagree about something like this. But with all reasonable Christians, it's okay to disagree about obscure things that have nothing to do with the way we live our lives. Okay? The Bible is written to teach us how to live, to glorify God, to follow Jesus, to be obedient disciples. And there's some stuff in there that perhaps deal with history and prophecy, which don't have direct impact on how we live. But most of that kind of material is pretty obscure. And there's certainly nothing wrong with good Christians disagreeing about how to interpret that obscure stuff. My view of most of Daniel 11 is like all Christians' views that have any have ever studied the intertestamental period, which is what it's talking about. But everything after verse 36 is highly controversial. Some people think it's a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes again. Some people think it's some other group that we don't know about, and some people think it's Herod. Some people think it's a future Antichrist. Well, obviously, with that many different views out there, we're going to have to give some latitude to people to not all see it our way. And you obviously don't see it my way because you call me so often to say so. What you don't seem to hear me say is, I don't care. I don't care if you disagree with me or I disagree with you, because agreeing on it is not a priority. Understanding it is interesting, and studying it is worthwhile. But agreeing with everybody about it is not mandatory. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend.